You have your Bibles with you. I'd ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious time it is for us to gather together tonight to worship you. And Father, this is a Thanksgiving service, and that's why we're here tonight, specifically to express our thanks to you for all the glorious, wonderful things that you have done. Heavenly Father, we are called to praise you for who you are. We are called to thank you for what you've done. And tonight, Lord, let us thank you primarily for Jesus, who, as Jay prayed just a moment ago, gave his life for us that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. We thank you tonight primarily for Jesus. But Lord, there are other things that are on our heart and mind that you have done for us in such gracious and glorious ways that it just leaves us in astonishment and absolute amazement that you could love us so deeply. Heavenly Father, just guide us, direct us through this great passage tonight. May we take a look at what Paul was thankful for, and may we be thankful as he was. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What are you thankful for? For the last couple years on this night, couple days before Thanksgiving, for our Thanksgiving service, I have preached on the subject of being thankful for a worm. You say, what in the world's that all about? Well, we went back to the 22nd chapter of the Psalms, the 22nd Psalm. And that psalm is a messianic psalm. It was a psalm that was written by King David and that was written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was born in the manger. It is a prophetic messianic psalm, a psalm looking toward Jesus and primarily looking toward one thing, and that was the cross. And here was the psalm written picturing the cross 900 years before crucifixion was even a method of execution. In the very first verse of Psalm 22, we remember it well because we remember that when Jesus was hanging from the cross, bleeding and dying, he quoted that first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then we honed into verse 6, and verse 6 says this, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. The word for worm there is not the normal Hebrew word for worm. This is not an earthworm or a grubworm or a maggot. This particular worm is a little fat worm that was scarlet, and it was filled with a bright red liquid. And tailors and seamstresses would take that little worm and place it down into a crucible. They would crush it, and when they did, all this liquid would come out. They would take that liquid and they would use it to make a deep red dye, and they would dye their clothes with this particular liquid from this worm. So these worms were valuable and very, very expensive. But in this passage, we see the humility of Christ. That our Creator, the Creator of the universe, the bright and morning star, the lily of the valleys, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, left His throne in glory to come down to this earth to take on human flesh. And He came to this earth and He was born. And He was born not in a royal palace, but in a lowly manger. He was born not to a wealthy family, but instead He was born to a carpenter's family. For what purpose was he born? He was born to die. This eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, was treated like a worm, not a man. He was ridiculed, he was mocked, he was scorned, he was beaten, he was scourged by a cat of nine tails whip, he was spit on, he was taken and laid down on a rugged, splintery cross and nailed to that cross until death. His blood was shed, his blood was poured out like the worm in the crucible to purchase the salvation of his people. Jesus was the lamb who was slain. He was the man who was murdered. He was the worm that was crushed. And for what purpose? For our salvation. He didn't die for good people who were hungry for God. He died for sinners who were headed for judgment. Folks, he died for people who were not just guilty of acts of sin. He died for people who were born with a sin nature. You see, Adam was our perfect representative. When Adam sinned in the garden, he sinned as our federal representative. And that was perfectly just because God, in his sovereign wisdom, knew that if you and I had been in Adam's place, we would have done exactly what Adam did. So Adam's sin nature was passed down to all his progeny. I didn't have to sin in order that I would be a sinner. I sinned because I was born a sinner. You know, people look at little babies and they say, oh, aren't they precious? Aren't they innocent? No, they're not. You take a look at a little baby and spend some time with it for a while. And wait till that baby gets hungry because he's missing a meal or he's not getting that food quick enough. Or maybe he's got a nasty diaper that needs to be taken care of. And what will that baby do? That baby opens his mouth. He screams at the top of his lungs. His face gets as red as a beet. He tenses up all of his muscles. He starts flailing around as hard as he can, trying to hit anything that gets in his way. Vody Baucham quoted Jonathan Edwards and said, these little babies are vipers in diapers. And he said, God made them little so they wouldn't kill us. And he said, he made them cute so we wouldn't kill them. Well, that's why Jesus became a worm. Jesus became a worm so he could pour his blood out to appease the wrath of God. He took our sins and he gave us his righteousness. That's what I'm most thankful for tonight. More than anything else ever, I am most thankful for Jesus. A couple of years ago when I first preached on in this service on Psalm 22, Daniel Diaz was here. I think most of you probably remember Daniel. He was, I think, about 10 at that time. And after the service was over, I noticed that he had just been listening intently. And service was over, and he and his family got in the car, and they headed for home. And as they were going home, his dad, Javier, looked in the rearview mirror, and he saw Daniel, tears just rolling down his cheeks. And he said, Daniel, what's the matter? And Daniel said, Daddy, he said, I just did not realize that Jesus loved us that much. When they got home that night, Javier took his Bible out. They sat down together. They went through the gospel together. And it was on that night that that Daniel trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior. I tell you, folks, I'm with Daniel. I'm with Daniel. It's amazing to me that Jesus Christ loved us that much. What are you thankful for tonight? Primarily, I'm thankful for Jesus. But what are you thankful for? Family, friends, loved ones? Are you thankful that you live in a country where we can worship God freely? Are you thankful that you have a roof over your head? Are you thankful that you have food on the table? Well, we ought to be thankful for all those things. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, it was Paul who said, in all things give thanks. Tonight, I want to key in on something that the Apostle Paul said he was thankful for. And what did he say in these verses here that he was thankful for? He was thankful for the church. Now, there are 4 points I want to share with you here. Number one, the permanent institution of the church. Look at verses 1 through 4 again. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all are making my prayer with joy. Paul calls the Christians in Philippi servants and saints. Now the word servants there is a Greek word doulos, and although most of your versions will probably have servants or bondservants there, the much better word to use here is the word slaves. But the people making the translations and doing the translating work realized what that word slave does to us. It conjures up all kinds of horrible images, doesn't it? When we see that word slave, we think about the Hebrew children as they were in Egypt under the taskmaster's whip, just working unbelievably hard, trying to please their masters and not being able to. What we think of the slave traders going over to Africa and pulling away people from their families and breaking up homes and putting those people on the ships and taking them back and selling them into slavery where they would live in bondage for the rest of their life. We think of some of the pictures that we've seen of the slaves who lived in America in the early part of our history. And some of their backs were just ripped to shreds with terrible scars, and some of the lady slaves had been sexually molested by their own masters. So we don't like that word slave. It just doesn't sit right with us. But yet, the right word that should be translated here is the word slave. John MacArthur said this, "We have been bought with a price. We belong to Christ. We are part of a people for His own possession. And understanding all of that changes everything about us, starting with our perspective and our priorities. True Christianity is not about adding Jesus to my life. Instead, it is about devoting myself completely to Him, submitting wholly to His will, and seeking to please Him above all else. It demands dying to self and following the Master, no matter the cost. In other words, to be a Christian is to be Christ's slave." But not only does He call them slaves, He also calls them saints. That's another word that kind of brings confusion to our minds, isn't it? For when we think of saints, what do we usually think of? We think of saints as super Christians. There are St. John, St. Paul, and St. Luke, and St. Mary, and all these that we look up to as these are super Christians, but that's not what the word means. The word saint doesn't mean just super Christian, it means just Christian, true Christians. That word comes from the word sanctify. It means to set apart for the purpose of God, and that's what every Christian is. We have been set apart for God's purpose. We are all saints. So the little 10-year-old boy who got saved last week at church, that little boy is just as much a saint as is Charles Spurgeon, who was the prince of the preachers. Now, Charles Spurgeon may have been a little more spiritually mature and a whole lot more spiritually sanctified, but he was indeed a saint. Just that little boy was a saint just like Charles Spurgeon was. But in verse 3, Paul says, "I thank God for all my remembrances of you." Now, does that mean that every time he got with these folks, it was totally positive? Is that what that means? Does that mean that there were no differences, that there were no difficulties, that they never were in any conflict, that every time they got together, it was just a perfect, easy, smooth relationship that they had with each other? I don't think so at all. I think he's saying that these people are in Christ, that they belong to the Lord, that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. They are saints. They are joyful slaves to one master who is Christ. I think of some of our session meetings that we have, and when we meet together as the ruling elders and the teaching elders in our church, and we usually spend a good time in prayer, praying about the needs that people have here in our church and the direction in which our church should take. And then there's times that we have to deal with problems and difficulties that take place in the church. And it's kind of interesting to me to watch what happens as we're dealing with all that, because the different elders that we have here in this church have different spiritual gifts. And so when we're looking at a problem and trying to deal with a problem, the elders are going to be looking through different perspectives and through different glasses. So they're going to see it in different ways than then their brother on their on either side are going to see it. And so oftentimes that causes some tension and it causes some frustration. If I had my way about it, we'd always be in perfect harmony. If I had my way about it, there would be no conflicts whatsoever. But you know what I've learned? I've learned that through those differences, as we're working things out, as we're praying together, as we're getting each other's ideas and opinions, and as we're seeking the Lord together on it, it has really helped me to grow as a pastor. So I look back at even times of conflict, and I can thank God even for those times. Those times are good remembrances because the Lord has used those times to help mold me and help mold our elders into what God would have us to be. So Paul is he's offering thanksgiving here for the institution of the church. Why is the church something that we should be thankful for? Because the church is the only institution on earth that's headed for heaven. Did you realize that? America's not headed for heaven. Russia's not headed for heaven. City of Harrisburg's not headed for heaven. Amazon's not headed for heaven. IBM's not headed for heaven. Universities aren't headed for heaven. The institution of the family is not even headed for heaven. The only thing that's headed to heaven for all of eternity is the church. So what's so great about the church? The church is the bride of Christ. And folks, Jesus loves His bride. He loves His bride. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul said, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." How much did Jesus love the church? He loved the church so much that He died for her. In Acts 20, Paul stood before the Ephesian elders. He was getting ready to leave, and he exhorted them to protect the church. He said, "You watch over them. I'm getting ready to go. I'm not going to be here to give you instruction. So it's your responsibility before God to watch over and protect the church." Listen to this exhortation from Acts 20, verse 26 through 28. "Therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." Jesus paid for the church, not with silver or gold or something corruptible, but with His own precious blood. Today we have folks who say, "Well, we don't really need a church. If I want to commune with God, I can go up to a mountain, sit on a rock, and just kind of meditate on things. And that's all I need. I don't really need the church." Well, folks, Paul would disagree with you. So would the writer of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews told us that we are not to forsake the assembling together of the brethren. God has called His church to gather together on the Lord's day. For what purpose? To corporately worship Him, to be fed the Word of God, to sacrificially and cheerfully give of that which God has blessed us with, to partake of the Lord's Supper. He didn't say that this was something we could take or leave. He's commanded us to do this for His glory. The New Testament knows nothing about maverick believers. There are people who get involved with a parachurch organization, and sometimes they want to substitute that for the church. Organizations like RUF or Love Life or the Gideons or JARS or all of these different organizations that are called parachurch organizations. Now, those are good organizations. And what do? They stand by the church, and they are there to aid the church. And that's a good thing. That's a great thing. I believe that we ought to support them. I believe we ought to be behind them. I believe that they ought to feel and know that we're there for them. But if a person begins to substitute a parachurch organization for participation and commitment to the church itself, then that's a problem. For God has called the church to feed the sheep, to worship Him, the Lord, corporately, to equip leadership in the church that leadership might shepherd the flock of God. I think it's the church that ought to be there when a person is in the process of dying. It's the church that ought to be there when a person has experienced the death of a loved one. The church ought to be there when a man loses his job and he belongs to that church. A church ought to be there when a child's in rebellion and that parent, Christian parent, needs some help. The church ought to be there in all these different times when there's marital difficulties, when there's other difficulties, when there's spiritual misunderstanding. The church ought to be there. Harry Reeder is the pastor of Briarwood PCA Church down in Birmingham, Alabama. They've got a radio program called Perspective. And a lot of times they'll have people that will send them money and ask for a particular sermon on CD. And so they'll send them back the sermon on a CD. And when they do, they always send it back with a card. And the card will say, "We hope you have a local church that you're going to. We want you to be participating and involved and be a member of a Bible-believing local church." And they said, "We want you to understand that this radio ministry is just a supplement to your church. It is not meant to be a substitute for your church." And then they make an invitation. "If you would like to, we would love to have you come and be a part of our church here at Briarwood." I think it's a great idea. The church has numerous critics today, and people seem to have no qualms about railing against the church. And a few weeks ago, we had a high school baseball team to come and have a meeting here in our fellowship hall. The high school baseball coach and my brother Scott kind of put the meeting together, and we had a couple of us spoke at the meeting. It was me and my brother Scott, coach, and another youth director from another church. And so it was all the baseball players, and it was their parents with them. And I shared with the parents at that point in time, I said, "You don't know how blessed you are to have a coach, a high school baseball coach, who's more concerned about your son's character than he is about whether he can play ball or not." And I praise God for that. Why did we have it here? Why didn't they have it at school? Well, they asked to have it at school. And the school said, "If Jesus Christ is going to be discussed, you cannot have it here." So they called me and asked me if we could have it here at Grace, and we did. Folks, the day will come when the world will have to give an account for its treatment of the church. In the first century, the church's greatest human enemy was Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church and persecuting them heavily. And he was having Christians put in prison. He was having Christians put to death. And then Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And was Saul actually persecuting Jesus? Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. But you know what? Jesus was telling Saul, "When you persecute the church, it's personal. When you persecute the church, you are persecuting me," Jesus was saying. So Paul thanked God for the church, our world's only permanent institution. Number two, Paul thanked God for the partnership. Look at verse 5. "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now," Paul is thanking God that this church saw the mission that that Christ had given to the Apostle Paul, that they were to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth, that they were to make disciples out of these people, that they would have the purpose and understand that they were created to glorify God. This group, this church in Philippi, were so filled with joy over this that they just couldn't do enough. I mean, they partnered with Paul. They gave money. They would do anything they could to help Paul so that Paul would have time to minister to God's people. The women would make Paul meals, and they would mend his clothes if they needed it. The men would go out and they'd get groups of people and bring them back and say, "Here, Paul, preach to them." Sometimes they would go out and they'd rent out buildings so that Paul would have places for Bible studies that where they could meet. They took up money and they bought scrolls for the new of scripture for the new believers. Nobody in the church felt left out. They worked together. This was not Paul's church. This was the Lord's church. And they were pumped up. Let me tell you something. When a congregation does that, and a congregation is on the same page with its pastor, and they're behind him and they're encouraging him, the pastor finds it a whole lot easier to stay fired up. These saints in Philippi didn't let up. Paul said, from the first day you were like this. And he said, from the first day all the way until now, you have been an encouragement to me, and you've been giving it your all. I thank God for this church, for what's going on here. I thank God for our elders. These are men who have the same vision. We have the same heart. We're desiring the same thing. We're on the same page. I thank God for our deacons, men who serve with joy without complaining. I thank God for the teachers that we have here. Man, we have some unbelievable teachers who study the Word of God, who teach the Word of God with competency and faithfulness and truth. Paul was thankful, and so is Doug. Point three is perseverance. Look at verse 6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is a doctrine that we normally call the perseverance of the saints. That tells us that true Christians live out their faith. They strive to live in an atmosphere of repentance and obedience. If they fall into sin, they're convicted of that, and they immediately confess it and repent. Folks, if justification is real, if you've genuinely been justified in the sight of God, then sanctification is certain. I was witnessing to a lady a few weeks ago. She was living with a man that was not her husband. She was struggling with drugs and alcohol. She talked just like a sailor, bad language all the time. And she told me that she knew that she was going to heaven when she died. And I said, well, tell me, how do you know that? And she said, well, when I was 10 years old, I asked Jesus into my heart. And I shared with her what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. And I said, your confession of faith is meaningless if there is not a changed life. Folks, those that are His are committed to be submissive and obedient. I'm not saying perfect. Far from perfect. We've all got a long, long way to go. But I'm saying there's got to be a change. There's got to be a difference. You've got to be in love with Christ. There's a flip side of perseverance of the saints, and that is the preservation of God. Eternal security. If God has truly saved you, He will never let you go. He will chasten you when you get out of His will and do whatever He has to do to bring you back into His will. He will give you power through His Spirit to obey and to submit. Let me just give you a few verses just to back this up. In John chapter 10, verse 27 through 28, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 and verse 37 through 39. What shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Shall tribulation or persecution or distress? Shall famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. For in all things we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor powers nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In John 6:39, Jesus said, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now I want you to know that's the truth that keeps me going. If I had to depend on my effort, on my goodness, on my righteousness, I wouldn't sleep at night. I would know, I'm a goner. I don't have any hope. But God saved me, and God promised to keep me saved. And I believe that promise because I have another promise in the Word of God that says God cannot lie. In Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on Philippians, He said that he worries a little bit about the theology of people who say that they have a life verse. And then he turned right around and said, but if I had a life verse, he said, it might be this one. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in us shall perform it, complete it, till the day of Jesus Christ. I want to read you what Martin Lloyd-Jones said here. He said, let me just say a word on the certainty of this work. There is no doubt about it, says Paul, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. My guarantee is nothing less than the character of God himself. My confidence is based upon the holiness and the righteousness and the power of God. God never starts a work and leaves it unfinished. It would be a contradiction of his very character. God is unlike man. We start things, but we do not continue. We have our enthusiasms, but they only last for a week or two. We propose to do a thing, and we begin to do it, but there's no continuance. Thank God, my hope of that day of Jesus Christ and his glory does not rest upon my own willpower or upon my own desire or understanding. It rests upon this fact that he would never have started the work if he had not decided to finish it. What Paul means is this. If Christ died for you when you were an enemy and a rebel and hated him, if he died for you in that condition, how much more then will God keep and sustain and hold you and finish the work by the love of Christ? It is unanswerable logic. The character of God guarantees the completion of the work. And when Paul refers to the confirmation of the gospel, he means the spreading of it. We have to defend it and to state it. What other texts are there? Here are some. Surely if you have an increasing hatred of sin, it means that the good work of God is going on in you. No one else can give you that. If you have an increasing desire after holiness, if you have an increasing concern to please God and to be well-pleasing in his sight, it is a sign that the work of God is going on. Have you an increasing sense of love and gratitude to God? Are you more and more disposed to say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift? And am I what I am by the grace of God? These are the tests and the signs. If these things are true of us, there's only one explanation. It's not the natural man. For the natural man desires none of these things. Whosoever has such desires has them, because God has begun and is continuing the good work in him. Point four is the persecuted fellowship. I want us to look at verse 7, then I'm going to drop all the way down to verse 29. Verse 7 says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And verse 29 says, for it is given to you on the behalf of Christ not only to believe upon him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, I understand how salvation is a gift from God. But he's saying here that persecution and suffering is a gift from God. I could have understood that if he had said that persecution is a duty, or it's an obligation, or it's a responsibility, but he says that it's a gift. How can us being persecuted be a gift from God? Because it is an honor to be persecuted for Christ's sake. That is an honor. It is a privilege. And I want you to know that you are going to be rewarded for the suffering that you do for Christ in eternity. The scripture says that we'll be rewarded by crowns. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Apostle Paul's in prison. He knows that he's getting ready to be decapitated. They're going to take him and cut his head off. Just probably a few days before that happens to him, he writes these words in 2 Timothy. He says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. For I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing. So what will the church do with these crowns? Are we going to wear them on our head? Are we going to show them off to our friends? No. The scripture tells us in Revelation 4:10 that we will be gathered there around the throne of God, that we'll be gathered around Jesus, and we will take those crowns off and we will lay them at the feet of Christ and say, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. This church stood with Paul through all of his suffering. They went to visit him in jail. When he was suffering, they prayed for him, and they prayed for him in his presence. They fellowshipped with him, and they kept encouraging him over and over again. One of the members of the church at Philippi was the Philippian jailer. You remember him? He's the one that took Paul and tied him up to a whipping post, took his whip and beat him across his back, and then locked him up in the stocks. After his conversion, what happened to him and Paul? They became brothers in Christ. He took Paul, he laid him down, he washed his back where he had beaten him, he put balm on his back, and he prayed for his healing. Folks, that's what the church does. We may be persecuted now, but there will be glory later. I personally am thankful for the church. I'm thankful for the church all the way back through history. I'm thankful for the universal church around the world right now. And I'm specifically thankful for Grace Church. I am thankful for this church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you today. I thank you, Lord, for calling me to this church. I thank you, Lord, for the staff that we have here. I thank you, Lord, for the officers that we have here. I thank you, Lord, for the women's ministry that we have here. I thank you, Lord, for every member that you have lovingly given us. And Father, I ask that you help us that we might be a church that never gets satisfied with where we are. May we be a church, Lord, that is dead set on bringing glory and honor to our precious Savior who loved us so much he gave his life for us. Father, as we get ready now to enter into our time of celebrating in the Lord's Supper, may we get everything else off of our minds and hearts. May we be able to focus on the wonderful thing that you did for us 2,000 years ago. And may this be a time of joy for us as we enter into our Thanksgiving season. We love you, Lord. Thank you and praise you for loving us. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' holy, wonderful, and precious name. Amen.